Our scripture reading is taken from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And we'll read together the words of the Lord. Let's begin. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." May God bless his words to our hearts. Why Jerusalem is not the throne of God. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Jesus must have been very angry at this time. He only had a few more days before the cross, but the Jewish leaders still would not listen to the gospel. And in fact, they put stumbling blocks in front of those who wanted to hear the gospel. These leaders promoted rebellion. "Don't pay taxes to Caesar." They taught salvation by law. "We don't need Jesus to be a sacrifice for sins." And in fact, they denied, like the Sadducees, they denied the need for salvation because they believe in annihilation. After you died, you cease to exist. Now, these leaders focus on their own power and influence. They love the high positions in the temple and in Jerusalem. And because they rejected the gospel, because they put stumbling blocks in front of other people, and because of how they were pursuing their own power and influence, they had to be punished. And God decided to take away everything from those who corrupted his kingdom. And it's about this punishment that you will hear about today. Our headings are two. First, Jesus prophesies of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then second, Jesus prophesies of the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And our goals are that you who are Gentile believers will hold on to your Savior, that you will receive and enjoy his blessings from him being your Savior, and not treat them with contempt, and that you then share those blessings with the world, something the Jews did not do. So let's begin. First, Jesus prophesies of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus left the temple area for the very last time. He would never enter the temple again. He had said everything he needed to say to the Jewish leaders. His patience had run out. These people had put more emphasis on the temple, which was the shadow or the picture of Jesus, rather than to the God of the temple. They put more emphasis on the gold in the temple than the temple itself or the God of the temple. They idolized the temple. To them, this was the greatest thing in the history of humanity, to have this temple set up in the middle of Jerusalem. And they forgot their relationship with the one who put the temple there. So Jesus left. But even that has significance. You see, if you look back in the book of Ezekiel, this is not the first time the Bible pictures God leaving the temple. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, and look at the consequent curses that came upon Judah for having rejected the Lord. Verse 23 together. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. You had the glory of the Lord leave the holiest place. That was the back part of the temple where no one could go except the priest one time per year. And then it went over the temple. Then it went a little bit farther outside the city. Then it went up into the hills and then it disappeared. It's a picture of God leaving. The glory was gone. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we heard that the second temple would be more glorious than the first one because Jesus himself would be there. But now Jesus leaves the temple. Jeremiah also spoke of the woeful effect of rejecting God's grace, that God would leave. The glory and wonder of the Savior will be gone from a people who rejected him. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 8 says, together, be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate. You see the other side? What happens when God leaves? Desolation. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Now, having heard the Lord's threats concerning the people, a disciple was concerned about the possibility of the temple being destroyed. Why would he be concerned? There are three possible things. First of all, or three real things actually, he thought the temple was too strong and well built to be destroyed. The structure was great in size. The stones were massive and the stones were well put together. In fact, many of those stones were put together without any kind of mortar. They were so big and heavy, and the way they fit, they didn't have to add anything to hold it together. And that's the picture. The man comes to Jesus and says, do you see what manner of stones? You realize what you're looking at? You're talking about destroying this temple? According to Josephus, some of these stones were up to 60 feet long, and the pillars were 38 feet tall. Herod used 10,000 men over a period of 8 years to build this temple. And it's actually not a brand new temple. It was just sort of a repairing the temple. So you can tell how great this temple was. Josephus also reported that when the Romans entered into Jerusalem, for 6 days they had this rod, this battering ram, hitting on the walls, and they didn't even make a dent in the wall of the temple. So strongly it was built. So the disciples thought, how could this temple be destroyed? But also the disciples believed the destruction of the temple would happen only at the end of the world. That's how the Jews saw this. So this was unfathomable to the disciples. They couldn't imagine this could be true, what Jesus said. And like all Jews, they rested in their nationality. We are the Jews. We are the center of the universe. God will never take the temple away from us. But there's a third reason that we saw earlier. The disciples hoped that Jesus would come and set up an earthly kingdom. He kept saying, my kingdom is not of this world, but they weren't listening. Remember James and John, they came with their mother to Jesus and said, hey, you know what, we want to have the two places, left and right-hand side, in your kingdom. They thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. So if the temple were destroyed, there'd be no kingdom because that would be really the center of the kingdom. So what was Jesus' response? Instead of Jesus saying, oops, I made a mistake. It's really not that way. I didn't really mean to say that the temple would be destroyed. Jesus simply reiterated that not one stone that they were thinking about, not one stone would be left on top of another. All would be thrown down and the temple destroyed. That was hyperbole, of course. There were some stones that are still in place, but largely it was destroyed. And the fact that the temple was destroyed was beyond any doubt. The Roman general Titus ordered that the whole city be destroyed. You can read about that in the war, his history in the War of the Jews. It's interesting, though, that Titus wanted to save the temple because it was such a remarkable structure. But his own soldiers turned against him and attacked, tried to destroy the temple, and finally were successful. Numerous Jews confirmed that the temple was destroyed, many actually wishing that they would have rather died than to see what they saw, the temple being destroyed. In the 4th century, a Roman emperor named Julian, he tried to rebuild the temple to spite the Christians. But an earthquake came in the providence of God and shattered the construction. And for some reasons, some maybe natural phenomenon, maybe the work of God, fire came up and burned what they were building that remained. So the temple was destroyed and was never, ever rebuilt. Jesus was prophesying this. What lessons can we learn from our first point? First of all, God is patient with his people. He was patient for thousands of years as he waited for them to stop attacking his kingdom and in fact work to help to build his kingdom. But his patience ran out with Israel, and his patience will run out on us if we do not work the work he has called us to do. If we do not stop becoming obsessed with our own personal pleasure and profit and make the sacrifices for the building up of his kingdom. The church in North America really must take note. God's judgment is severe on those who reject him. There's no neutral ground with God. You break the bond of peace with God, you must expect a losing war with him. That's what we're finding in North America today. It's not much concern. It's somehow we think we can live alongside people who live wickedly. And we're not interested in speaking up or confronting sin. Instead, we have more and more started to compromise. One of the largest Presbyterian churches in the United States, the PCA, there's a large arm now that has become pro-homosexual membership. Had a conference where they were encouraging, supporting that type of lifestyle. Instead of standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord," they've changed. And they want to seem inclusive, as if it's our kingdom to build it the way we want. Second, don't idolize things like the Jews idolized the temple. Anything that you love more than the Lord is subject to his wrath. The Lord wants no other gods before his face. Be careful how you treat your children, that they don't control your life, but God does. Now, God may stop you in the tracks. You idolize something. You see how often the Lord would take that thing away from you. Now, I don't want to make you panic and think that somehow God's going to, whatever you idolize, suddenly fire will come down from heaven and burn it up. But the Lord could. He doesn't want anything to be God. He doesn't want your job to be God. He doesn't want your husband or your wife to be God or your savings. And you say, savings not God. Well, if that's the only thing that controls your life and that changes how you live, then it's your God. If money becomes a driving force and it's all about how much money I can store up. Sometimes nationality becomes God. Or knowledge becomes God. Anything that you set in the place of God that controls your life is God. And third, God is not fooled by outward conformity to things, as the Pharisees showed. He's not fooled by church attendance. He's not fooled by beautiful piano or pipe organ music. God wants worship that starts in the heart. It's not simply showing up. If we follow that trend, as we see is common in North America, we're opening up ourselves to the judgment of God. Point number two. Jesus then prophesies the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, because of intrigue with what Jesus said, to this one disciple. The other disciples waited for a time when they were alone and asked some follow-up questions for Jesus. And look at the picture now. They go out of the temple, across the Mount of Olives, across from Jerusalem, where they could see that beautiful temple. In fact, that temple was visible for many miles away because it was on the side of the hill. It was painted white, and in the sunshine, it would be seen from miles and miles away. So with that in the backdrop, this prize, the thing that the Jews prided themselves in, their greatest prize, that temple, the disciples then came to ask Jesus some follow-up questions. They weren't satisfied with saying, oh, the temple will be destroyed. He said, maybe figuratively, and just leave it there. So they ask, when will these things take place? What are the signs? What is the timing of the destruction of the temple? Now, in Matthew 24, it said that the disciples asked more questions. They asked, when will be the end of the world? When will that come? And it seems that the disciples sort of put those two things together. They thought that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would be the end of the world. So they sort of asked those two things together. In Matthew 24, you will see the Lord answered both questions, but they were quite different, and we'll touch on that in a minute in terms of his answers. The Jews were thinking this is incomprehensible because they thought the two things would happen together. They were expecting an earthly kingdom, of course. And you say, why didn't Mark give all the details about all those questions? Matthew gave more questions that they asked. Why didn't Mark do it? Because Mark was writing to Gentiles, and that was not as relevant. The Jews were receiving the Gospel of Matthew, and therefore he gave more details about the temple there than Mark does. So what was Jesus' answer? Jesus told them that before the temple would be destroyed, many would claim to be him and try to contradict what he said. That's the first sign. Many will come, claim to be Jesus, and contradict what Jesus said. And in fact, Jesus said, many would be fooled. How do we see that? Jesus said, and you don't be fooled. He wanted to warn his own disciples not to be fooled by the fakes. And that's how the people protect themselves. How is it that you protect yourself with what God wants? You go to his word. You follow the words of Jesus and you're safe. You do find it many times where people will start off and say that, well, I know what the Bible says, but I can't believe that to be true. But God's word says it. You believe it. It's as simple as that. So what specific signs then? After people would come and claim to be Jesus, what are specific signs that Jesus gave them to show the timing when the temple would be destroyed? First of all, before the destruction of the temple, the disciples would hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations would fight against nations and kingdom against kingdoms. And there were many wars at this time. Soon after, there were wars with the Jews in Alexandria, at Seleucia, with the slaughter of more than 50,000 people. Now, you have to consider that number based on the population of the world. Now, we've got 6 billion people. Back then, it was even a fraction, well, just a fraction of that. So 50,000 people was an enormous bloodshed. There were wars at Jamnia and other places. Then Caligula and Claudius and Nero threatened war, and the rumors of wars changed into real war with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there by Titus in AD 70. And then Jesus said there would be earthquakes, and you think, earthquakes, now we're hearing of earthquakes. Well, not really. We're relatively peaceful right now. There were great earthquakes during that time between the death of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem. The twin states of Pompeii were completely wiped out in AD 68. There are some earthquakes that you can read about where the mountains shifted almost a kilometer. That's how serious some of those earthquakes were. That's why sometimes they're looking for some places and they can't find them where they should be, because they moved by major earthquakes. There was a major earthquake in the island of Crete at Rome, AD 51. Apamaya in Phrygia in AD 60. And Campania in AD 63. So there were major earthquakes during that time, but we haven't heard anything close to that in that area since then. Then there'll be famines, the Lord says. These famines were so bad before the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed that people ate their own children in order to survive. And there were four famines during the reign of Claudius, according to history, between AD 41 and 54. One of them was in Judea in AD 44, and it's alluded to in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. And you see again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, where the Apostle Paul was collecting money from the Corinthians to take to the starving people in Jerusalem. There were hurricanes and storms in Campania. Famines were predicted before the Jewish rejection of Jesus. And look also at this example now in Isaiah, what the Lord prophesied. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Together, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brothers, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. The picture of the right arm being the son of your strength. They would literally eat their own children. And the Jews even fought against each other when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Romans starting in the late 60s. Because the two groups were saying, one was saying, let's go and fight the Romans, and the other saying, no, let's outwit them. And they eventually fought each other. And they burned up the food, and then they starved. And that's when they ate. They became cannibals. You notice the Lord didn't say, oh, I made a mistake. It's really not going to be that bad. He's saying it's going to be worse. I'll give you not only the fact that Jerusalem will be destroyed, but I'll tell you what the real signs are before Jerusalem was destroyed. And famines were worse than fires. You know why? Because in fires, and the Romans did shoot a lot of fireballs into Jerusalem to start fires in the city, and they burned up quite a bit. But famines are worse because famines, you slowly, slowly die. In a fire, you die very quickly, a matter of minutes. Look at Lamentations chapter 4, verse 9 now together. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. And then the last sign the Lord gave, he says there will be troubles, likely disturbances, maybe caused by pestilences. And there were things that sounded more like the bubonic plague of that time, a disease that spread by rats. But then the Lord says these are only the beginning of the first signs of labor. And anyone who's been a mother or been with a mother, you understand the pain of childbirth. And he's saying that's just the warm up, just the initial pains. And these horrible activities would mark the end of the Jewish order of things. These wicked leaders had to be destroyed, and what they trusted in had to be destroyed. So the Lord said he was going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem, that being those things being the center of the kingdom. And then it would mark the inclusion then of the Gentiles in earnest. All the people from all the worlds will be more openly welcomed into the kingdom of God. So what lessons can we learn here? First of all, never be satisfied with peripheral knowledge of the doctrines of the scriptures. Don't just read John 3:16 and the Ten Commandments and Genesis 1 and John 1. Dig deep into the Word of God. Get tired of having a little knowledge. Get fed up with not knowing more. And search out the Word of God for deep things. But remember this, learning new and deep things is not for boasting. Learning new and deep things is for worshiping God and working for His kingdom. These Jews were only picking, the leaders were only picking pieces from the Old Testament. But you see these disciples, "Lord, we heard you talking about destruction of this temple. We're not sure about that. Tell us about that. We want to learn more." That curiosity is what should drive you. You shouldn't be satisfied with coming to church and opening your Bible on Sundays. This is not enough. Second, there's no longer any need for the temple. Jesus is now living among his people. That's the word. Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. He lives among his people everywhere. So as Christians with knowledge, as Christians who know better, Jerusalem only has significance because it needs the gospel. Don't pray for the temple to be built in Jerusalem. Pray that the people there would repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ. You see how the devil deceives people into thinking that Jerusalem is the center and all people are hailing the fact that President Trump made Jerusalem the capital of the Jewish nation. Insignificant where God is concerned. Politically, maybe. But as far as God is concerned, Jerusalem needs the gospel. So we're not to hold that place as something special. You are the new Jerusalem. Wherever God's people are, you are the new Jerusalem. Third, the destruction of the temple was a necessity, obviously. We say this for two reasons. First, the destruction of the temple confirmed the opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles who are now all over the world. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. The Jews would have to go up to their yearly feast three times a year up to Jerusalem to worship God. We worship God here in Bridal Town Circle. Second, there was no more need for sacrifices there. Christ, having died for sins of the world, more sacrifices are not necessary. More sacrifice, in fact, would attack the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's say you are fighting for Jews to have the right to make sacrifice for sins. What in reality are you doing? And many churches, there are some Christian people who are doing this. They're fighting for Jerusalem to become the center of Israel and for sacrifice to be built again. What would that be? That would be blasphemy. That's a great sin to encourage and promote the sacrificing of animals for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did that once for all. The book of Hebrews repeated that theme. Don't attack the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Don't support or pray for sacrifices that would attack the sacrifice of Jesus. Fourth, there's a reason I'm certain that these events do not refer to the second coming. If you have watched many people on television or some modern preachers, you might hear them saying that these things that we just read were describing the end of the world. But you see the context. Jesus is leaving the temple. He's angry with the Jewish leaders. And he says to his disciples, these things will happen and this temple will be destroyed. How does that become the end of the world? And yet people use that argument to describe the end of the world. But there's a reason I believe this is not referring to the end of the world. And to do that, you'd have to look at Matthew chapter 24. There you will see that the disciples ask two questions. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will mark the end of the age or the end of the world? And Jesus gave two answers, and they are very different. If the two are referring to the same activity, then it's a contradiction in the Bible. So let me show you two examples. First of all, as a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem in the first part of Matthew 24, Jesus said, if you are in the field and you see the Romans coming, that's the abomination which causes desolation, you'll hear that next time. He says, I want you to run away. If you see these terrible things happen, you're in the field, run away. But at the second coming, Jesus says, two will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. So he's speaking of two different times. One will be in the field, and he says, run away, and one will, at another time, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. They could not humanly refer to the same event. Second, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the Bible says, there'd be difficulties if you are pregnant or if you're traveling on the Sabbath or if you are nursing a baby or if you are moving in winter. And that would make sense. If you're running away from Jerusalem because of trouble, that would be very difficult. But at the end of the world, what does the Bible say? The trump will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive will be caught up with those who have been raised from the dead to be with the Lord, and so we shall forever be with him. Do you see any running away? Do you see any problems if you are pregnant? I dare say if you are pregnant or nursing a baby and you go to heaven, it'll be a whole lot easier than if you're staying here. So those two things can't refer to the same event. And what I am introducing this because the next time we will start to see more of this in detail. But furthermore, one of them, probably the most convincing reason you can see that this is not referring to the same event, but to two different events, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the world, is because Jesus said that these things I'm telling you will happen on this generation. According to history, a generation is between 40 and 50 years. And this destruction of Jerusalem fit perfectly with the language of Jesus. Let's read this last passage, or second to last passage, from Matthew 23, verses 34 through 38. Together, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, not Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. You see, the Lord appeals back to the Old Testament. Your house is left desolate. I'm leaving you. I'll destroy your house because of what you have done. So this is not referring to the end of the world, but for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And after this, chapter 24, Jesus gave the signs for the destruction of the temple. And then, so there's a sense of immediacy as we look at Matthew 23 there. This generation, and you killed the prophets, and now you are going to get repaid for all the murders you have committed. It was a national threat. But look at the end of Matthew 24 now. Look at the contrast with what will happen at the end of the world. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. Together, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That was speaking of suddenly. I hear people saying, you see how bad it was in the days of Noah. Jesus didn't say that. It was true, it was bad, but what did Jesus appeal to based on the time of Noah? Eating? Is that a terrible thing? No. Drinking? No. Marrying? No. Giving your children marriage? No. Those are all normal things. And then in the parallel passage, the Lord also said, he'll come as a thief in the night. How does a thief come? When you expect him? No, the thief comes suddenly. And that's what the people in Noah's days, they were going about their normal life and suddenly the rain started to fall. The judgment came. That's what will happen at the end of the world when Jesus will open the clouds of heaven and come back. People won't expect him. Therefore, fourth application, distrust anyone who pretends to tell you that they know when Jesus will return. Don't trust them, and even more, condemn them. You must be ready to condemn those who are making up dates when the Lord doesn't give any dates. He will come when he is ready, and we must be prepared to meet him. Jesus gave many parables like that as well. He says he'll come at a time when you don't expect him. But there's a final application. Preach the gospel and support the preaching of the gospel so men can be saved from the coming judgment. You see, judgment is coming. No one can escape the judgment of God. The Jews face their judgment. They face the judgment of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And then they face eternal judgment in hell. That's why we need to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus sent us to do. He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations through preaching of the gospel. You see, the only way men can be saved is through preaching. And that's the key you have. You know the gospel. If you know that the only way man can be saved is by opening the door for them, you have the key. And if you don't use them, if you don't tell them of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, how sad that will be. If you have medicine by someone who's bitten by poisonous snake and you say, well, I got medicine, but it's mine, and you don't save the life, how would that look? How would that be? Imagine more when you have that thing that could save them from eternity and you don't use it. What a sadness that would be. So let's conclude. There was nothing more catastrophic for the Jews than the knowledge that the temple that they prized as the highest thing in the world would be destroyed. But because they rejected Jesus and the gospel, that was pictured by the temple, Jesus rejected them and condemned them to destruction. And further, there was no more need for the temple because the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, was made. So Jerusalem today means nothing to Jesus. The true Jerusalem, the church, means everything. If the Jews want to be saved, they need to come to the new Jerusalem, the new people of God. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, two quick thoughts. Love the gospel and live the gospel. Don't substitute morality for the gospel. Don't substitute tradition for the gospel. I went to church all the time and therefore I'm a Christian. No, really love the fact that Jesus died in the place of sinners. Then live for Jesus. Live a life of worship. Live a life of service. That's what Jesus has called us to do now that we are in his kingdom. And then take God's warning to those who reject this message and trust in their traditions as the gospel. Warn them that if they continue this way, they will be destroyed like the Jews were. See, church going won't save. Becoming very emotional in worship won't save. Being baptized won't save you. That's what many people trust in. But you need to give them God's warning. Unless they have a real relationship with Jesus Christ that is based on the blood of Jesus, they're going to hell. You take that warning to them. And finally, Jesus rejected those who only pretended to know him. Maybe you have attended church a long time. Maybe you have friends who are Christians. Maybe you don't commit adultery. But you will still go to hell unless you ask Jesus to change your heart and help you to receive his gift of the gospel. And what is that gospel? That good news? Jesus took the punishment for sinners on the cross so they would go free. Accept it as yours. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words today. There's a lot of things to digest in this few verses of scriptures, but we pray, Father, it will sink in, that we will be nourished by your truth and remember the warnings for those who become complacent and ignore the cross. But also help us to rejoice in the fact that we have been brought into the New Jerusalem. We have the joy of knowing Jesus. What a good place to be. There's no better place in all the world. So may we tell others so they can be brought into the kingdom, into the New Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.